Okay, we have been going through the book of Mark since the Sunday after Thanksgiving last year, and we are on the final segment, looking here at the very end of the book of Mark, but probably the passage that we most look forward to talking about, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we've looked the last couple weeks at his suffering, we know that, you know, one of the things I brought out is that Paul says he wants to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings. And we capitalized, if you would, we've discussed the fellowship of the sufferings, but this is the exciting part. This is the one we really want to know about. This is the dunamis. This is the dynamite. This is the power of the resurrection. We see what happens here. And as we look at this, it's, again, mindful, I mentioned this earlier, that this is why we get together every Sunday. You know, the Jewish people get together on the seventh day of the week, which was the day that Yahweh rested from his creation. And that was a sign for everyone that they were the chosen people of God, that they would get together on Shabbat, they would get together on Sabbath, and they would worship God. And so there are some entities who think that we ought to be meeting on Saturday. And so in the Old Testament, it says that if you disregard the Shabbat, then God's going to disregard you, in a nutshell. And so the question always is, but why then do we meet on the first day of the week? We meet on the first day of the week as a what? As a remembrance of the new life that Christ revealed in the resurrection. Okay? And so this is a new thing that's going on. It's not the old. The old has passed away and the new is put on. And so we gather together on the first day of the week as a remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the early church, the New Testament church, did the same. You can, this is a study for a different day, but you can see in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians that the early church gathered together on the first day of the week. Now, just for interesting knowledge as well, you might want to know that the Jewish, early Jewish believers, that they actually got together at the synagogue on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, and then they met together for their love feast, for their covetous dinner, for their fellowship dinner, and then, because Saturday night was the beginning of the first day of the week, and then they got together for more preaching, okay? So just so you understand, they didn't just get together on Sunday morning. When it says they got together on the first day of the week, they got together on Saturday, and normally that was after spending all day already at synagogue. So if you think we meet for a long time, it's nothing compared to what the early church met, okay? So today we get to really enjoy looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The plan here is to look at the fact of the resurrection, because that's the nuts and bolts, right? That there's got to be a resurrection for it really to mean something to us. And so after looking at the fact of the resurrection, I want to look at the impact of the resurrection, because that really is what is important to us at this moment. As we look at the fact of the resurrection, though, there are two sides, there are two main ingredients into a resurrection account, okay? And if you're an investigator, you would want to know two important details of whether somebody was really resurrected. And the first one was what? Were they ever dead in the first place? That's right. Had they really died? I mean, if they really hadn't died, then it really wouldn't matter. And you need to understand that this is important, because out there is what's called the swoon theory, that Jesus never really did die, that he just fainted on the cross. He was taken off. He was placed in a cold tomb. And in the cold tomb, he was revived, and then he was scot-free, you know. So he never really did die, so the first thing we got to establish is, was he really dead? And the second thing is, then, was he what? Was he then alive again after he was dead? Because the fact that he died is important, but in order for Jesus to really have the power of the resurrection, that means he what? He had to become alive again, and he had to come alive again, not as a ghost, not as a spirit, because lots of people believe that what? You become ghosts and spirits. But the difference is that when Jesus was resurrected, how was he resurrected? Bodily. Bodily. Just as you and I. He wasn't resurrected as a spirit, but he was resurrected. He was brought back to life. That there was victory over death in the grave, period. So when you think about it, I mean, I don't know where you're at on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, But if you've had this in your brain that he was just kind of a spirit and then he rose, like, you know, we think about the spirits hovering on the earth, and I don't believe that, but how the world thinks about, you know, dead people die and then their spirits haunt houses and that kind of stuff, that's not what we're talking about with Jesus at all. So let's look at, first of all, the fact that he did indeed die. He did indeed die. And so we're told specific information here in Mark and then in the other Gospels to substantiate the fact that Jesus, in fact, did die. Now, step back for a moment. This can all sound like cyclical arguments. What do I mean by that? What's a cyclical argument? You're proving itself. And so why would people say, well, this is just a cyclical argument? Because where am I going to go to prove it? To Bible. And they want to discount the Word of God. They want to discount the Bible and say, this doesn't hold true. But the facts that are being reported are historical facts, are historical points. And if they were not true at that time, what would we be finding archaeologically? Contrary evidence. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that there's all these people who want to deny the story, but they cannot come up with any archaeological data to disprove the facts that are here? Why do you think it was such a big deal about a year or two ago when they're trying to find the ossuary of James, and they are trying to find the bones of who? Jesus. They want to find the tomb. And if some of you who've been with me from way back at Garden City days, I don't know if you remember, I started a message once, and I warned everybody this was just a story, but some came in late, and so they came in after I was already recounting. There's a book out there called A Skeleton in God's Closet, and it's all about them discovering the bones of Jesus. They find the tomb of Christ, and they find bones in it and stuff like that, and it's published on the front page of the papers that the bones of Jesus have been found. It's been substantiated by these well-known archaeologists and yada, yada, yada. And so I started reading this to the congregation, you know, and the people who came in late, they thought I was really reading something. It was kind of funny. Anyways, and my whole point was, if you woke up today and that was the headlines on Sunday's paper or online or wherever you get your news, that they have found the bones of Jesus, and that this archaeologist and that this archaeologist who are both very reputed archaeologists have validated the finds, what would happen to your faith? Would you believe that they found them? Or would you think that, no, something's going on? Now, if you read the book, and I don't want to destroy it for you, but it was all a hoax, okay? And so then the hoax was found out and stuff like that. But the point is that the world is doing whatever they can to discredit this resurrection story. And the way they can discredit the resurrection story is to find the bones of Jesus. Now, what's really interesting, though, is immediately they've assumed what? That there are bones, and they're going to be found in a tomb someplace, okay? And that he really did what? He really did die. And he really did die according to the what? Testimony of the Scriptures. It's amazing how many archaeologists use the Bible as their guidebook when they're going out to find ancient civilizations and cities and stuff like that to find things. The Bible is historically accurate, okay? And that this is a very important point to me, okay? God's Word is true, okay? It's God-breathed, it's true. And every time man has gone out to disprove the Bible, all they've done is found out that it's true. And so as I come through these historical facts that were recorded by these biblical historians, if you would, biblical writers, okay, we need to understand that these are facts that were substantiated by one another and were never disproved, okay? Fact number one, what do we read here? It's not shown here in Mark, but in chronological order, it's there. Turn with me to John 19. Keep your finger in Mark because we're going to come back to it. But turn over to John 19 for John's account of this. And remember, John's an eyewitness. He's there. Jesus is looking down, you know, and saying to John, behold your mother, and to his mother, he's saying, behold your son. And so in John 19, beginning of verse 31, we read, therefore, because it was the preparation day, which we saw in Mark, Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Shabbat, for that Sabbath was a high day. And I want to stop for a moment, okay? For that Sabbath was a high day. This isn't talking about the weekly Sabbath. When we're done with this study, hopefully we're meeting in the facility next week, and a special message for then. And then Steve and Mark are going to be preaching for the next 2 weeks while I'm in Canada and coming back. And then we're going to start a study on the book of Leviticus. Okay? I'm excited about it. You guys may be like, Leviticus. But I'm excited because Leviticus is God's love book to us. And you just got to understand it that way. But when we get to Leviticus 23, in Leviticus 23 are the accounting of all the feasts of Israel. And one of the feasts is the weekly feast called Sabbath. But in some of these feasts, in Passover, and in Pentecost, and in Tabernacles, the first day of the feast was always considered a holy convocation unto the Lord. It was considered a high Sabbath. A high Sabbath. And so a lot of times when we read that it was the preparation day, many times people think the preparation day was the day before the weekly Sabbath. But it was talking about the preparation day, which was Passover, because Nisan 14, and if you remember me teaching all this, Nisan 14, which was Passover when they would slaughter the lamb at twilight, but that was considered the preparation day for the feast of unleavened bread, which was a seven-day feast. And the first day of that feast was a holy convocation unto the Lord. I believe that Sunday was, I got to go this way for you all, Sunday was the 10th of Nisan, okay? And then the lamb, we're told in Exodus chapter 12, that the lamb was going to be tested for 4 days. So you got Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. That's the 14th day of Nisan coming into Thursday, okay? So it starts in the evening. The 14th day of Nisan starts Wednesday evening, and it goes into Thursday, which was Passover. And at twilight, so in the late afternoon, on the Thursday afternoon, I believe, you can believe what you want, Thursday afternoon, at twilight then, when the Passover lambs were being slain, that's when Jesus died, that's when he gave up his ghost. Jesus said, as Jonah was a sign, and as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Try to get that on Friday. You can't get it. Okay? So you have 3 days and three nights, but it makes sense, because then, on Thursday evening, on the 15th day of Nisan, that would have been the first day of unleavened bread. That would have been the holy convocation. That would have been the high Sabbath. And then you would go into Friday night, Saturday, and that would be the weekly Sabbath. And it's interesting that in Matthew 28, Matthew, writing to the Jews, says, "In after the Sabbaths," in the Greek, it's the word sabbaton. In English, you see Sabbath. You don't see the word Sabbath. But in the Greek, it says after the Sabbaths, plural. I believe what's happening here is that there were two Sabbaths. There was the high Sabbath for unleavened bread, and then there was the weekly Sabbath, and then there's Jesus, okay? So, but because it was, we're told, this preparation day, that he would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, verse 31, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers did what? He pierced his side with a spear. He ensured the fact that Jesus was dead. He was ensured. Jesus' death was ensured by the soldiers. They came to break the legs, but they came to Jesus and said, he's already dead. Why break his legs? But just to make sure, they took the spear and they ran it up him. And it's called a heart thrust. You come up inside the ribs, in through the heart. And we're told that out came pouring what? Verse 34, not vinegar. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately came out blood and water. What's the big deal about blood and water coming out? I wish Steve was here. What's the big deal about blood and water? It was already separating. It was already separate. He had been dead that long that it was already separating. Okay? Details are very important in the Word of God. You know, God wants you to know for a fact, for a certainty, that Jesus was what? He was dead. He was dead. What's the second thing back in Mark 15 and 16? Mark 15, verse 44, verified by the governor, right? Beginning of verse 44, Joseph of Arimathea had come to ask for the body. Verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. I don't know why he marveled. I mean, he was there when they were beaten. Maybe he walked away when they were whipping him and everything, beating on him, you know, because he didn't want to watch it. But he marveled that he was already dead in summoning who? The centurion. Summoning the centurion. What's important about him summoning the centurion? Proving that he was dead. Centurion was the guy in charge. He wasn't just talking to a private. You know, he didn't just ask a bystander. He went and got the guy who was in charge. He summoned the centurion. And remember, centurion was the one who was standing next to him and said, surely this must have been the Son of God, right? So he summons the centurion. And he asked him if he had been dead for some time. In other words, not just for a moment. You know, how long has he been dead? A couple minutes? No. He wants to know, has he been dead for a substantial amount of time? So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So it was insured by the soldiers. It was verified by the governor. Okay? So this is a big deal. Jesus couldn't have been just taken off of the cross by a bunch of his buddies before he died. Make sense? Okay? And then, finally, Matthew 27, turn over to Matthew 27, we're going to see that it was testified to by the religious leaders themselves. I mean, now these are the guys that want to try to disprove it, and they want to try to say something else, but they themselves are the one who as well give testimony to the fact that Jesus really was dead. Look at verse 62. It says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said, you may have a guard. Go your way. You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb what? Secure. Sealing the stone and setting the guard. What did the religious leaders know? He was dead. And not only was he dead, he was where? In the tomb. Do you think when they went to seal the stone and set the guard, they made sure that he was in there? I mean, you know, I love people who say, well, maybe they didn't check. You know, he was already stolen out because it says they went the next day. They didn't go that evening, you know, and so they went the next day. And it's really amazing to me that they actually went on the first day of unleavened bread anyway. This is so how scary Jesus was to them, okay? And they got to eat their Passover meal, and now the next day they're willing to defile themselves on a holy convocation day, okay? And so they go out there, and they make sure that he's in there. So the testimony that was testified by the religious leaders. So the fact of the resurrection, did Jesus indeed die? Yes. He was indeed dead. And this wasn't just testimony of believers. This is testimony of Roman soldiers, the Roman governor, and the Jewish religious leaders. Okay? They all knew he was dead. But what about, was he really alive? Is he really alive? Let's just stick there in Matthew, and then we'll come back to Mark instead of jumping back and forth. In Matthew 28, we're told, and this is the passage where I said that it really, in the Greek, it says Sabbaths. It says, now after the Sabbaths, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of Yahweh, an angel of the Lord, descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them the disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. Turn back to Mark chapter 15 and 16. I'll begin reading at Mark chapter 16, verse 1, as Greg read a little bit earlier. "Now, when the Sabbath Shabbat was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought the spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed, for you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.'" And so they go to tell him. And we'll look at some more in just a moment. First, to give testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is who? The angels. In this one, we read about a singular angel. In John, I believe it is, there's two angels. And so the angels are there, and they give testimony. This is an angelic messenger from God who's giving testimony of the fact that Jesus isn't dead anymore, but that he's alive. And we're not going to talk about the soldiers here, but it's interesting to bring the soldiers in at this juncture too. What did the soldiers see? The soldiers felt the earthquake, and they saw what? He saw the angels come, and poof, the door being rolled away, okay? And they felt like they were dead, and when they got up, they what? They got out of Dodge. They skedaddled, okay? And so the soldiers at the same point give testimony what? That he's not there anymore. That there were these angelic beings that came, and they rolled away the stone, and guess what? He's gone. Now, they don't know whether he's really alive or not. All they know is what? Angels came, door opened up, and the guy that was in there dead 3 days before, he's not there anymore. We don't know how Houdini did it, but this guy is not there anymore, okay? So the angels come and they give testimony. Then we have the testimony of who? The women. The women come and they see the tomb, right? And they see that it's empty, but still they're only basing it upon what? The angel's testimony. What happens, though, on the way back? They see Jesus. Jesus meets them. And now their own eyes have seen the Lord. And not only have their own eyes seen the Lord, what did they do? They fell down at his feet to worship him. And it says specifically that they did what? Back in Matthew. They held to his feet. In fact, we're told by, I think it was Luke or maybe it was John, where he says to Mary, what? Let go of me. Let go. You can't hold on to me because I haven't ascended to my Father yet. You what? You haven't ascended yet? That means he hasn't gone there and back and all that. It's his body. It's who he was physically, his body. And Jesus is saying, you got to leave me go. Don't grab a hold of me just right now. And so the women see him, and then continue on now here in Mark, beginning in verse 12. It says, "After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." This account comes in greater detail, and I'm not going to read it for now, but you can go to Luke 24, and you can read this account in greater detail. This is Cleopas and Simon as they're going on the road to Emmaus, okay? Remember, these guys are walking on the road, and all of a sudden this stranger comes along and starts walking with them. And he says, "Hey, what's up?" And they say, "What do you mean, what's up? Are you a stranger to Jerusalem? You don't know what's up? You don't know what's been going down in the city for the last 3 days?" He says, "No, clue me in. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. Let me know what's going on." He said, well, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. How we thought he was the prophet. We thought he was the Messiah. And yet he's been turned in by the religious leaders. They crucified him. He was put in the tomb. And now it is here 3 days later, and the women have come back from the tomb saying they've seen an angel. And his body's gone. And nobody knows where his body is. This is incredible stuff. And we're told that Jesus at that moment began to open up the scriptures to them. And he started. Now, you got to understand, he didn't start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and talk about Acts and Romans and a letter to the Ephesians and the Galatians and Philippians and Colossians. You know, they didn't have 1st and 2nd Corinthians at this point. Jesus is opening up Genesis to Malachi for them. And he's showing them in the Old Testament how these things must have been so. It's exciting stuff to me. And it says later, after their eyes were opened and they realized it was Jesus, they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he was opening up the scriptures to us? Well, I mean, just knew something special was happening here. And so immediately, after Jesus disappears from them, they do what? They take off back. Now, this is amazing. This is really amazing because you get to understand, when they got to Emmaus, what did they do? They had their... Good. It was too late to go any further. They had their evening meal together. It was nighttime. It was getting to be nighttime. You didn't travel in nighttime. But this was news that everybody needed to hear. And they hightailed it back to Jerusalem. And they get back to the disciples. They tell the disciples. And the disciples what? Yeah. That's right. We heard. That's what the woman said too. You guys, you're all having these mass hallucinations. You're wanting him to be alive. And so it's really not happening. You know, don't go there. We were there. We saw him. We saw him die. You know, da-da-da. Were they not there the day that Jesus said outside the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus, or Eleazar, come forth? And what happened? It came forth. Were they not there when the widow of Nain was coming out of the city with her only son on the bier, being carried? And Jesus walked up and touched him. And he what? He rose from the dead. Were not Peter, James, and John there when Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, came to Jesus and said, my daughter is dying? And his servant came and said, why bother the teacher anymore? Your little girl is dead. And when they get to Jairus' house, what do they find? All the mourners and the wailers and all the they're wailing because Jairus' daughter is dead. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John into the room with only Jairus and his wife. And he says, little girl, arise. And she what? She arises. What's my point? These guys have seen Jesus raise the dead. This wasn't something that was an anomaly. What's the anomaly is, could he raise himself from the dead? Did he have the power not only to raise others, but did he have the power to raise himself? Jesus had already told them, going to Jerusalem, that he was going to do what? He was going to die. And on the third day, he would raise from the dead. These guys are struggling with a bad case of what? Disbelief. That's exactly right. Unbelief. And I think, you know, we talked a little bit last night in Victor's, coming from Psalm 73, the concept of unbelief and how sin really goes back to what? Unbelief, what we don't believe about God. And the fact that even as believers, we struggle with that at times. And sometimes I think it goes back to, do we really believe in the power of the resurrection? As we're going to see, the fact is the power of the resurrection is going to give me remission over sins. I have power over the grave. I have power over sin. And like these disciples, sometimes I wonder, do I really believe? Do I really believe? Do I really believe that he's raised from the dead? His disciples didn't. Well, we see the angels, the women, the travelers, and then we see the testimony of the 11, also there in Luke 24, and then in John as well, you can read that. And then also 1 Corinthians 5 talks about it. But we know that, and I'm trusting your biblical knowledge here, and you can check me out on this, okay? That the next thing that happens is these Cleopas and Simon, they get back, right? And they're telling the disciples, and they're like, I don't think so. And what happens at that moment, that evening? Jesus comes in the midst of them, okay? It was that evening, that very evening that he had risen from the dead. That morning he had risen from the dead, right? Before it was yet day, he had risen from the dead. Cleopas and Simon are walking. They run back to Emmaus. They get back there. They tell them, and he's just telling them, okay? And they're just denying it. I love God's timing sometimes, you know? Actually, I don't love God's timing sometimes because I'm usually the disciples that I'm getting the timing this way, right? And it's kind of 1 week later. We know 1 week later because Judas wasn't there either, right? Or not Judas. Yeah, Judas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. And 1 week later, Thomas is in the house, right? And he's saying to everybody else, you guys are all having mass hallucinations, and I'm not going to believe until I see the nail prints that is here, and I can put my hand in his side. And he gets a tap on the shoulder. Hey, Thomas, turn around for a second. Could you imagine when Jesus then, on that first Sunday night, materialized? And I say materialized. I mean, it sounds like we're watching a Star Trek movie, and I don't mean it that way. But all of a sudden, he enters the room. I don't know if he walked through the door. I don't know if he opened the door. I don't know if he walked through but he was there. All of a sudden, he was in their midst. And he's doing it right in the midst of them saying what? We don't believe. Do you remember the last time that they had seen him and they got together as a group? It was for dinner, right? And he had told them that one of them was going to do what? Betray him. What did they start to do? They started arguing. First, they wanted to know who it was, but then it got them into an argument of who was the greatest. They started arguing. Who's the greatest? Here they are, the night before Jesus is going to die, at his last supper, if you would, okay? And so there they are, you know, and he's talking about what he's going to do for them, and now they're going to start fighting about who's the greatest. Do you remember what Jesus did at that moment? He quietly got up. He took off his outer robe. He put on the towel. He grabbed the basin of water, and he went over and started washing their feet. He rebuked them with his actions. Here we are, just a few days later. They're up in that room, you know, and they're, I can't believe it. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus. And what do we know that these 11 men, along with these others, were willing to do based upon this experience? They were willing to die. They were willing to die for this experience. If it wasn't really true, do you think these fishermen, who already had denied him, they already walked away, they already showed that they weren't willing to really get to the very end of the spear, if you would. These guys' lives transformed that night. And they became boldened with a courage that was unknown to them. Why? Because they saw Jesus. And then we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, that it was a period of time then when Jesus appeared to 500 at one time, and Paul declares that many of those people, many of those 500, still were what? They still were alive. So he's telling the Corinthians, when he's writing this epistle to the Corinthians, that you can go out and do what? Verify my story. Now, we're in a court of law, and I'm trying to prove that Andrew took the last cookie out of the cookie jar. Right? He maintains that he didn't take the... Now, we really don't have any cookies in the cookie jar, so this really didn't happen. But Andrew said he didn't do it. So I ask my son, Timothy. I could ask Timothy Carroll, but I don't know that. I ask my son, Timothy, to come in and say, hey, did you take the last cookie out of the cookie? No, I didn't take it. You know who took it? What? Andrew took it. Did you see him take it? Yeah. I said, I don't know. I talked to Anna. Anna says, oh, yeah, Andrew did it. Now, I'm starting to think, though, maybe Andrew did it, but I'm also starting to think what? These guys are just wanting to put the blame on this guy. You know, that's right. There was really two cookies. They both had it, and they're pinning the blame on Andrew, or they both had a half a cookie, whatever it was, and they're pinning the blame on Andrew. These guys have a little bit of bias going on here, right? But what if we were having a care group there? And I'm looking over Rich, okay? And I say, Rich, did you see who took the last cookie? Andrew took it. And then I say, and Greg's standing there with him. He says, oh, yeah, I saw him too. And George is, you know, they're all together talking. Oh, yeah, it was Andrew. Andrew took it. Now, all of a sudden, what happens? The credibility of the witnesses start to increase, doesn't it? And so you got 500. What do you think in a court of law, if you would have brought, well, you couldn't bring the angels, right? But you got the women coming. You got these two guys who were travelers. You got the 11 disciples, right? And then you bring in 500 more. It's a big courtroom. Do you think he'd be found guilty? I think he'd be found guilty. The question here is Jesus guilty as charged as being resurrected from the dead? The answer is what? Yes. And you think of, with as great of a passion as people have been to find the bones of Jesus, that if he wasn't, what? They would have found them. The fact of the resurrection is huge for you and I. It is the cornerstone of our faith. There are many objects within that foundation, but if we're told if Christ be not risen from the dead, then our what? Our faith is in vain. Everything we believe is meaningless. If on earth only you have a hope, what kind of hope is it? You might as well go to the lake, eat, drink, and be merry, have as much fun as you want to, because tomorrow you're going to die and that's it. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a confidence that there is a hereafter. And that's the impact of the resurrection that we want to look at here real quick. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, we see, first of all, the authority of the commission to preach. We're told in Matthew 28 as well, that Jesus says that, behold, all authority has been given unto me. And because that authority has been given unto me, I want you to do what? Go and make disciples. Because of the power, because of the exousia, the authority that has been given to me, based upon the resurrection, my resurrection, I want you now to go forth and proclaim the gospel. Here in Mark 15, we read, beginning in verse 14, it says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes what? Believe that I am risen from the dead and is baptized, shall be saved. We'll come back to that in a moment. But we have this first thing, first of all, that our commission, the Great Commission that we talk about, going out and making disciples, going out and proclaiming the good news, is all based upon the fact that what? Jesus died on the cross. Was raised from the dead. When Jesus raised from the dead, there was verification of everything else that went on. And the power of the message then was given to you and I to go out and to proclaim the message. In 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn back there. I've been referring to it. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it starts off with the gospel in a nutshell, right? That Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was in the ground for 3 days. And after 3 days, he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. But down lower in the chapter, down in verse 12, we read, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, now if Christ is what? Preached. If he's proclaimed, this is what we're told to do, to go out and preach. If Christ is proclaimed, kerusod, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is what? Is empty. Why? Because Christ's resurrection, again, is the authority of our preaching. I shared with a group of pastors many years ago our style of service, our gathering, how we meet, and how at the end I don't give an invitation, but rather we open it up for questions and testimonies and that kind of stuff. And a lot of them were older ministers, older pastors. And I was asked in a couple different ways by a couple of them, aren't I afraid of my authority being questioned? And my answer to them was, no, I don't have any authority. And they just looked at me with these jaws agape. What do you mean you have no authority? I said, I have no authority in and of myself. The only authority that I have is based on what? The Word of God and what God has done. If I am preaching, if I'm proclaiming the truth of God's Word, then if they question what my teaching is, what are they really questioning? God's authority. They're not questioning my authority. They're questioning God's authority. But if I'm not preaching God's Word, then what needs to happen? I need to be questioned. My authority needs to be challenged because I'm not preaching God's Word. So think about it. When you go out to proclaim the message, upon whose authority do you proclaim that? Wasn't Jesus asked that same question? Upon whose authority do you do these things? And he says, I'll ask you a question. John's baptism, was it of God or of men? You answer that question, and I'll answer your question. And so when you go out there, upon whose authority do you go out to proclaim the message? Your own? This church? When you talk to those Mormon boys who call themselves elders, right? And they proclaim to be elders based upon what? The authority of the church. Based upon the authority of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Not based upon the authority of God. You go out, and when you preach Caruso the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, upon whose authority do you proclaim? God's authority. God's authority alone. It's not that I'm empowering you. It's not that Family Bible Church is empowering you. We're not empowering you to do nothing. Jesus Christ himself is the one who is what? Empowering you. And he's empowering you because the power that was displayed through him in the resurrection. You can look at these other passages in Acts 4 as well, where, again, the disciples, the apostles, go back to the resurrection as the authority for them to preach the word. Secondly, the impact of the resurrection is the authentication of the remission of sins. The authentication of the remission of sins. Remission means to take something away, to be removed, okay? And so the penalty is removed. So the penalty of our sins is removed from us. When was it removed from us? In the resurrection? Doctrine class here. What paid for your sins? His death. The death of Christ. It was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world being slaughtered on the altar of the cross. When he died, your sin was what? Was destroyed. The resurrection authenticated what he did on the cross. Do you get it? If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you would always have to wonder, what? Was his sacrifice received? The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer up a sacrifice once a year on Yom Kippur for the nation of Israel. When he would go in, he would wear what? He would wear a rope on his ankle and what? Bells. If the bells would stop for an inordinate amount of time, what did that indicate? He was dead. What did that indicate? The sacrifice wasn't accepted. Do you get it? So when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it substantiated, it authenticated the sacrifice that he had made. That your sins and my sins were paid for on the cross. And when Jesus said, Tetelestai, it is paid for, it's finished, you can take it to the bank. It's a true statement. There are many passages that you can turn to, but let's turn to Acts 13 and look at this one. And again, there's all these passages. If we were in China, we'd be going to every one of these passages because they'd want me to speak for 2 or 3 hours. Acts 13, beginning of verse 16. It says, And Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with all their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 430 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Shabbat, every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem and are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you, glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, he died, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so the resurrection was the affirmation, the authentication that Jesus Christ did indeed pay for the penalty of our sins. But in the end, the final affirmation then is the affirmation of the resurrection from the dead. The fact that Jesus Christ raised from the dead is proof that you and I will again one day raise from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read earlier, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then what? Then there is no resurrection to the dead. I mean, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then you have no hope of being raised from the dead. But as you heard me say numerous times, you can't kill me. You can't kill me. You see the tent that I live in, and one day my tent is going to be, it's going to be gone. It's going to, you know, it's going to, I'm going to fall over and crumple, or I'm not, but my tent's going to fall over and crumple. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I have right now eternal life. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have believed, if you have trusted in your heart, and you have confessed with your mouth, and that is not the prayer, as Tim gave testimony to earlier. You know, many people look at that sinner's prayer. I think there's more people going to hell because of a sinner's prayer than we care to admit. We understand it when we talk about Catholics, and we say the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys and all this kind of stuff, the rosaries and all that kind of stuff, and they say, well, they can't go to heaven because of that. Well, why can someone go to heaven just because they said a sinner's prayer? You don't go to heaven because you said a prayer. You go to heaven because you believe, you trust, you fully rely upon in your heart. And what happens when you really believe something in your innards? when in your heart you are committed to something, that it's an unshakable, unbreakable, you are firmly there, what happens? You begin talking about it. You begin confessing it with your mouth. That's the concept. You believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Faith without works is dead. James tells us the devils believe. Do you think Satan knows that Jesus is raised from the dead? Do you think he's going to heaven? So you intellectually affirm the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. Big deal. Has it changed your life? How has it changed your life? In 1 John, it's very clear that if you say that you walk in the light as he is in the light, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. Chapter 2, it says that if we say we know him, but we keep not his commandments, we lie and we do not the truth. It says in chapter 2 and chapter 4 that it says that if we say we love him, but we don't love the brethren, we don't love those whom we see, that we what? We lie. How can we love him who we cannot see when we don't even love those ones we can see? Three indicators from John very clearly are, do you have a passion for holiness? Do you have a passion to know God's word? And do you have a passion to love God's people? If the answer to that is no, you probably don't know the power of the resurrection. See, we like to talk about the power of the resurrection. We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But if he hasn't transformed your life, you don't know it. This is the impact. And here's the deal. Because of Christ risen from the dead, everybody has the assurance, has the affirmation that they will be raised from the dead. Now, I didn't say there that everybody's going to have eternal life. Everybody's going to have eternal existence. Daniel says, this is Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, that some are going to be raised unto rejoicing and some are going to be raised unto perdition. Jesus said that those who don't believe, Mark 15, those who don't believe are going to be what? Condemned. Because they have not trusted in that. That trusting is like hanging on that tree branch, because if you let go of the tree branch, what? You're going to fall down into the abyss. I know of a story about a young man who fell off Mount Sinai many years ago. Not the real Mount Sinai over in Saudi Arabia, but what we call Mount Sinai up in Canada. He dropped his camera and ran down this cliff face to get it, but it's a cliff face that's on an angle going down. And, you know, you pick up speed and you can't stop, and so he went over the cliff face. Anyways, and wound up grabbing hold of a branch. And he was in good shape. He was played on a football team. I think he was a quarterback, if I remember the story right. And he had to hang there for hours until the helicopter came to get him. They weren't going to get him any other way. And for those who know Richard Yandel, pray for Richard, because he actually fell on Thursday, 30 feet down a rock face on Mount Sinai. And he's actually in a hospital in Michigan right now. He had to wait all night. They had Army paratroopers paratroop in and stay with him all night, because they couldn't get a helicopter in before dark. And so they got him the next morning. They life-flighted him out. And so now he's in Michigan. But anyways, it's a scary thing. But anyways, this kid hung onto that cross, or onto that cross, that tree. He had to have what in that tree limb? Faith. To let go was peril. My question to you is, and I understand Tim's testimony, for 23 years, I went to church every Sunday. Even after we got married, we go to church every Sunday. And we played the game. I intellectually understood it all. But I was trusting in myself. I was trusting in my knowledge and not trusting in the God who created me. And I can tell you the difference. Now, I know I said a prayer off the back of a chick track when I was 12 years old. And if I get there and I find out I was really saved back then, praise God. If I get there and I find out I was really saved when I was 5 years old, I praise God. But I know my life changed, that my desires changed when I was 23 and I cried my eyes out and I said, God, if you could save this wicked soul, I'm yours. when I wrote the blank check to God and said, it's all yours, I have fallen on my face since then. But every time I've started to dabble or walk toward the darkness, do you know what happens? I'm convicted about it. I don't like being in darkness. Light and darkness doesn't what? It doesn't mix. If you are comfortable playing with darkness, check your salvation. Because I'm telling you, you will have eternal existence. It's not a matter of playing the game, well, I think I got it, so I'm going to get there. But if I don't, well, maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses are right and there's just annihilation. It's not that. Jesus said, in hell, there are going to be those who are weeping and those who will be gnashing teeth. The gnashing the teeth are like the Richard Dawkins, the guys who hate God. They're God haters. They're gnashing their teeth at him. Even in hell, they're gnashing their teeth at him. But there are going to be people there who are weeping because they played the game, and in the end, they were found ungenuine. They were found to be adokamos. They weren't real. They were the dried up branches who weren't really attached to the vine. Jesus said, John 15, if I am the vine, you are the branches. Anyone who abides in me will bring forth what? Much fruit. You'll bring forth fruit and glorify the Father. And my challenge to you is this affirmation of the resurrection of the dead. Have you trusted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If there's nothing, I mean, that I desire more than anything else in my ministry is to know that everyone who's ever been under me gets it. They got it. And they didn't play a game. I'm going to hate to be there on that day and to see people come before the great white throne who knew better or intellectually knew better. Romans 10, 9, James 2, we talked about that, the confessing with the mouth and faith without works is dead. Has the fact of the resurrection had an impact upon you? If it hasn't changed your life, please go before the Lord. Change the way you think. Call upon His name. Seek first the kingdom of God in His righteousness, not the things of this world. If you're seeking the things of this world and not the things of heaven, I promise you, you probably don't know Him. You're probably playing a game. I loved Psalm 73 last night as we're reading it, how Asaph says, God is my portion. This is it. Why do I care about the stuff in the world? God's my portion. He's enough. How eager are you to proclaim Christ's resurrection and the remission of sins to those you meet? If you don't have a desire to do that, again, that's because you don't understand how important that remission of sins is and how important the power of the resurrection is. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be that hellfire and brimstone preacher and all that kind of stuff. I, again, just don't want somebody that's here getting there one day and finding out they were what? They're playing the game. Finally, then, is there a need for repentance? Jesus came to give life, to bring life, and to give it more abundantly. Do you have it? Has it changed your life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the power of the resurrection. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be fully committed to it and that you will use your word, your spirit, your presence to transform our lives, that we will desire to be holy as you are holy, that we will desire to press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, that we will have that confidence in you to take those steps of faith that you call for us to take. God, I pray that we will be faithful to go into the fields that are white unto harvest. I look forward, Lord, to getting into the property and to beginning once again to knocking on the doors in those neighborhoods. I know, Lord, that you are preparing their hearts. Even right now, you are preparing that field. Some water, some sow, but God gives the increase. And God, I know that you will allow us to see that. Not because of us, but because of you. But I pray, Lord, that we will be so changed, so empowered, so committed to that message that it would just be, they couldn't keep us back from proclaiming the news. And that this community will be impacted by the power of your resurrection. For your glory. In Christ's name, amen.